I have wanted to present some things about this subject for some time, and just because it's such a major part of our culture now, in some ways, I think, I don't know if that's the best way to state that, but unless you've had your head in the sand, you are aware of how some things have changed over the past several weeks and months, and even over the past several years. So I want to talk to you about the Christian's view of same-sex marriage tonight. In 2008, an initiative was on the ballot in Florida to add an amendment to the Constitution of the state of Florida to define marriage as a union between a man and a woman. And that was so that it would be more difficult for that law to change. In 2008, that passed in Florida. I can remember when that passed. And that's what it ultimately stated. It took 60% to pass and 62% in that particular election for that particular initiative. 62% voted in favor of it, so the amendment passed. In April of 2014, a U.S. district judge struck down that amendment, saying it violated the U.S. Constitution. None of that surprises you. In January of 2015, just last month on my way to the Czech Republic, or rather to the Costa Rica. I didn't go to the Czech Republic then, but to Costa Rica. Carrie Keenan and I were in the airport in Miami ready to board our flight. And walking down the walkway to board the same plane were four people, all having shirts that said just married. All were men. All were getting on our plane, going to what I assume we would commonly call a honeymoon. That's just the nature and the reality of where we are, folks. As unfortunate as I think that is where we are in our culture. Not exclusively by any means, but a lot of folks are thinking about same-sex marriage in a different way. On Monday, February the 9th, last Monday, in the Times Daily, some of you probably still get the Times Daily at the top of the article on the front page, the arrival of same-sex marriage in Alabama. And just under the heading, it said how Alabama got here. And it states, on January 23rd, 2015, U.S. District Court Judge Callie Granati struck down Alabama's gay marriage ban as unconstitutional. The judge stayed her ruling for 14 days to give the state time to appeal the decision to the 11th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals. On February 3rd, the court denied the state's request to extend the stay, clearing the way for gay couples to begin marrying today. The Alabama Attorney General's office said it will seek intervention from the U.S. Supreme Court. In a quote right next to that is this from Daniel Rosser, who is the Colbert County probate judge. And I quote, "The law prohibits me from picking and choosing who I will and won't marry. So I decided not to perform any ceremonies. This is my way of honoring God and honoring the law. There are an abundance of tentacles with this issue. My purpose tonight is not to discuss this politically. That would never be my purpose from this pulpit, to discuss something from a political perspective. But when we're talking about something of this magnitude, and I'm not saying that it is of greater magnitude than any other sin or than any other concern that we might have, I am talking about something that we must be aware of. And we must be aware of it in reference to what God has to say about it. And so I want us to talk a little bit about that tonight from that perspective. In May of 2014, a Gallup poll reported that support of same-sex marriage is at an all-time high of 55%. In the past 20 years, those numbers have changed considerably. For instance, in 1996, only 27% supported same-sex marriage. And if you remember, Congress overwhelmingly passed an act called the Defense of Marriage Act. President Clinton signed that into effect. He issued that into law in 1996. But times have changed. In 2014, among young people, I call them young, they are young, between 18 and 29, 78% were in favor of legalizing same-sex marriage. That's of people 18 to 29. Now just let that resonate for just a moment. I am 56 years old. I don't agree with that. Most of you who are here tonight that are around my age, maybe a little older, maybe a little younger, don't agree with that. I'm not suggesting that if you're here tonight between 18 and 29 that 78% of those in attendance tonight in that age category would agree with that. But I'm saying that the world views it differently now than we used to view it. This morning, as Jonathan Tomberlin was walking in, I think Pam had mentioned to Jonathan that I was going to be speaking about this subject tonight, and he wanted to just stop me and said he had made some posts on Facebook in reference to same-sex marriage and the problem that he had with it from a biblical standpoint, had posted some things. His statement to me this morning was, Kenny, I'm getting hammered by my friends. I'm getting hammered by people who see my post and are reacting really verbally about it, and almost not violently is probably too strong a word, but are stating things that would make me understand that they strongly disagree with what I have to say. There is no way that I could forcefully tonight make a statement to any of you that would probably indicate in an absolute best way the kind of impact that this issue is going to have in our world. I don't know that any of us totally understand that. And I'm not trying to make more out of it than is, and I hope I'm not understating it either. But I think it's something that we certainly need to understand. It's something that somebody like Jonathan, even at his young age, he is trying to do what I think God would have him to do, and that's talk to people, and even by social media and by some other means, trying to express what he believes the Bible teaches. But because all this is in the news, and more importantly, because the Bible deals with homosexuality, I want to talk to you about that tonight. Let me say, as I really begin the central part of my thoughts, that to a degree I can understand why some people would be okay with this legalization. In our country, values like liberty and freedom and equality are all concepts that we cherish and that we generally approve of. That's big to us. There are those in this audience who have literally fought so that we would have liberty and we would have freedom and we would have all of these things which we cherish. We all are impressed by that. That's why we value living in this country, because we have those things. To a degree, I can understand the emotional pull from this vantage point. We all want to be loved. We all want to be cared for. We all have a desire to find someone in our lives who can become close to us. We all have that desire. We want those who are close friends. We want to have those, as we sometimes say, those special relationships, because we need those in our lives. And I'll be the first one to admit those kind of things. Will Smith said this: if anyone can find someone to lead them and help them in this difficult thing we call life, I support that in any shape or form. And you know, the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air feels like a lot of people feel. That's how a lot of people feel. You know, if I can find somebody in my life who can help me feel better, then that's a person that I need to spend my time with. I think it's a compelling argument. I think all of us feel the emotional appeal of that. We all want, I think, what he stated. But here is the overriding concern. When you are a Christian, what determines how I look at something is not worldview. It's not society. It's not the cultural norms. It's not judicial equality. It's not emotional needs or wants or desires. It's simply this. It's what Jesus said. It's what we find in Scripture that determines how it is that I determine what it is that I do. So I want us tonight to look at what the inspired message says and understand that from this perspective. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to look at several passages tonight. And one thing that I want to do is maybe look at maybe a few arguments that people would give to in support of this, even from a biblical perspective, because a lot of times it's those who are Christians even, or those who, and I use this term in a very general sense, those believers who are religious, who sometimes have their views changed. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes to a group of Christians facing really what we face. How do you deal with this sexual immorality? The Corinthians lived in a sex-saturated culture. We live in a sex-saturated culture. I don't think there's any doubt about that. In 1 Corinthians or in Corinthians or Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite sat on a high hill. And you're familiar with some secular history that would tell us that she was the goddess of sexual love. And there were a lot of perversions that took place in the temple. There were priestesses or prostitutes, maybe as many as 1,000 who performed these sexual acts in this temple. And secular history documents all of this. There was a word that even the Corinthians had called Corinthia osmoth, I think, if that's the way you say it. And that really meant to act like a Corinthian. They understood exactly what that meant. So listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, first of all things are lawful for me. And that's probably just quoting one of their slogans. It may have been, possibly, that slogan was at the temple. All things are lawful for me. And Paul uses that, I think, to then state through inspiration what the way we need to understand it and the way they need to understand it. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. You know, when you're a Christian, the driving compulsion that drives you to do what you do is not the U.S. Constitution. It's not what the law says, at least not what the government says, but it's what Christ has told us and what He expects us to do. And Paul says here that my body is for the Lord. And that's what we have to understand, especially in reference to this particular idea. I want you, hopefully you've already got your Bibles turned to 1 Corinthians 6, but I want to read a few other passages here. I don't have all of them on the screen, but look at beginning in verse 15. He goes on further to say this. Now remember, he's talking to those in Corinth who are dealing with this particular problem. And again, I think to a large degree, it's similar to what we're talking about here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Especially verse 19. You are not your own. I would suggest that there are those in the world today, particularly, who are trying to find anyone to love. They would say, you know, but the obligation that I have is I want to be loved. And so anyone I can find to love me, that's who I need to be with. And the fact of the matter is that's not true. Because for the person who's trying to follow God, we need to live by the Lord's words. And what the Lord says here, in essence, the principle would certainly state, listen, if you're single tonight, there are some restrictions. If you're single, when he talks about fleeing sexual immorality, take what he says here, and the fact that your body is not your own. Your body is not simply yours to do with it as you please. So if you're single tonight, let me suggest this, that you have some restrictions. Let me say this, if you're married tonight, you have some restrictions. Your body is not your own. There are provisions made in Scripture for those who have, for those who are married. To engage in activity that is pleasurable, that is right, and that is good. But whether you're single or married, we all have restrictions. All people have restrictions and guidelines and boundaries, regardless of personal desire, needs, or wants. Regardless of how I feel, regardless of what emotional need I have. Or regardless of whatever the desire is, regardless of what the law says, the law of the land says, regardless of all of those things, the restrictions that I must find myself a part of and bind myself to are those which have to do with what the Lord says. So Jesus should control every action of my life. Every action. And I think that's a difficult thing. I think it's a difficult thing for Christians. You know, this lesson is not about sexual immorality. I think that's generally what Paul's talking about here. While he may have some specific things in mind as it relates to the Corinthian brethren and those things which they were dealing with specifically at that location, the principles that are stated here are applicable all throughout time. That all of us are to flee sexual immorality. There is a way in which that is to be satisfied. Jesus says, or Paul says about the Lord, glorify God in your body. May I say this to you? That I can understand a person supporting these ideas that our culture is espousing if they don't have a worldview, if they don't have a biblical worldview. I will tell you, folks, I understand when a person is not restricted in his conscience by what God says. I understand. A person saying, I'm going to go out here and just do whatever I want to do. I'm going to do whatever makes me feel good. I totally understand that. None of that surprises me that we have people all over throughout the world in all sorts of cultures who are doing exactly what they want to do in order to please themselves. Why should that surprise us? If you don't have something or some compunction that guides you that says you shouldn't do that, why are we surprised by that? A lot of Christians, those who would call themselves Christians, act that way as well. And when they do, they sin. When we do, we sin. And we need to understand that. So, let me say in reference to that there are some believers even who are trying, I think, to find a way to support same-sex marriage. We're not necessarily talking about altogether homosexuality, but it really all falls into place. It has something to do with the other. So I want to deal with some of those things even tonight. Homosexuality actions and lifestyles are sinful. I think the Bible clearly teaches that. We're going to look at some passages. But I want to say this to you. The sin of homosexuality is just a sin. Nothing more, nothing less. And I think we need to be careful. Previous generations may have singled out homosexuality as worse than other sins. And while the implication and while what happens in our society, and maybe even the way Christians view that, maybe that is the case in terms of how we view that, but I don't think that's the case in terms of how God views that. Certainly my generation and those older viewed homosexuality as reprehensible and deplorable. And I would suggest even unbelievable. Those of you who are older probably can remember generally the time in which you heard homosexuality even discussed openly for the first time. Those of you who are younger, it's part of your life. You hear it discussed. You hear it talked about on the news. You may hear it talked about at school. You may hear it talked about among friends. It's part of your life. And all I mean by that is that the conversation, I'm not talking about the action itself by any means, but the conversation is certainly there. The younger generation generally has gone to another extreme than what my generation gone to. But all of it is sin, and we need to understand that. Let me ask you to look at Romans, the first chapter. This is a passage that probably you would guess that I would turn to, and we're going to look at it tonight for a particular reason. Beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Three times in the section of Scripture that I've just read, in verse 24, 26, and 28, Paul says God gave them over. God gave them over. In essence, He gave up on them. He gave them over. It's the second usage in verse 26 that I really want to call to your attention. I want you to look at that. Where he talks about, let me go to this particular statement. He's where he talks about, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. In verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women. I want you specifically to look at that idea. And I think this particular idea helps us really understand and kind of focus in on one of the main issues. Some would say that in Romans 1, Paul is not condemning all same-sex activity. He's only condemning for those who are not by their orientation homosexual. Now I want you to make sure you understand that. In other words, if your orientation is homosexual or a homosexual lifestyle, then it is natural for you. In other words, it's not against your nature. If that's how your natural bent is, it's not against your nature. So it's okay. And let me just say this about a lot of these passages. A person who's honest with Scripture is going to find it very difficult to look at this passage and other passages and reach the conclusion that homosexual activity in any capacity is right. But they will try. They will try. They're going to take the very passages that I might use to show that it's wrong, and they're going to talk about it and say, no, it's not really talking about that. This is one of those passages. They would say, well, we're talking about the natural use. Yes, I understand that, but it's the natural use for somebody. If they're not naturally inclined to that, it would be wrong for them to engage in that activity. But for someone who is naturally inclined toward that, that's part of their very nature, it would be right. But let me ask you this question. In Romans 1, 26 and 27, is Paul talking about orientation or is he talking about actions? I think that becomes a very critical issue. And I think there are really two simple answers to that. And the Greek word for this idea of natural or naturally, it really is the idea of natural order. And in these words, there is intimacy that is involved. He's not talking about orientation. He's talking about intimacy. He's talking about sexual activity. That's where the natural order is. He's not talking about an orientation. He's talking about what is done. And I think that's very clear from Romans 1. So that's the first thing I would say. And then the second thing that I would say about that is, when Paul wrote this, there was no such thing as sexual orientation. I mean, he would be writing about something that was not even known at the time. When they understood that, they understood they were talking about that which requires sexual activity. So sexual orientation was not even, and I use the term invented, I don't really know exactly what word to come up with. That word wasn't there to define any particular thing at the time. So Paul's point is that this kind of activity is not part of the natural order of how women, men and women are made. It's unnatural to be with someone of the same sex. One other thought about orientation. Again, we hear that term a lot. You know, this person is oriented to this, or this person is oriented to that. And I would suggest to you and to all of us that our identity is not defined by our sexual orientation. Our identity is not defined, as a matter of fact, by any orientation. Our identity is defined by Jesus Christ and what it is that He would have us do. Now again, this lesson is not a discussion about orientation. It's not a discussion about genetics. It's not a discussion about all that. That's a discussion to have, but that's not my point for presenting this lesson tonight. We're talking about what the New Testament teaches about the actions that are involved in the same-sex relations. But all Christians are tempted in differing forms. Some people are tempted by alcohol. They're, in essence, some people say they're oriented toward alcohol or greed or illicit sexual activity, whether it's heterosexual, homosexual, whatever the case may be. But may I suggest this, that none of those activities define me or you. Jesus Christ defines us. That's who defines us. So let's be clear that in Romans, the first chapter, Paul is talking about activity which involves actions. He's not talking about some orientation. That's a poor way. That's a poor place to go to say, well, you have to understand what he's talking about. Paul is talking about exactly what we think he's talking about in Romans, the first chapter. Another passage I want you to look at, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Paul would say this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some would suggest that in this passage, because he is discussing what happened in Corinth, that he is using these words to describe someone who is a temple prostitute. And because of that, they were using what they did. They were using their bodies, and it was idolatry. And some people would say, now that kind of activity is wrong. Because you're using your body as a temple prostitute, you're an idolater and you're profaning who you are. So anything that's performed at a pagan shrine would be wrong. It would be idolatrous, and therefore it would make this activity sinful. And the problem with that is that that's just simply not what Paul is referring to. It's not what these words mean. The Greek word that is used for homosexual refers to people in a same-sex relationship where there is this sexual activity. And the second word has to do with someone who is passive in a same-sex relationship. You just simply can't take words and try to maneuver words and change the meaning of words to make people think that it's something other than what it is. But again, same-sex actions are sins. They're no more than that, but they're no less than that. 1 Corinthians 6, homosexuality is not singled out. I understand the fact that some, especially some in the past, would single it out. And I'm not suggesting that for reasons why we may have particular opinions that we might have, sometimes we single things out. But I want to tell you something, folks, with God, whether a person is homosexual or whether he's covetous, he sins. No more and no less. We have to understand that. That's what he's saying here. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Can you imagine being part of the Corinthian church with all of their issues and with all their problems? I mean, that whole book, as I stated, I think, even Wednesday night, that whole book is really about issues and troubles that church had. It's not all about that. It's not exclusively about that. But a lot of that has to do with problems they had. Some of them were things that we would sometimes classify as moral. Sometimes those things had to do with things which we would classify more as doctrinal. What are your practices? What are you doing? But sometimes those were things that were very difficult. A man sleeping with his father's wife. And that's a difficult thing. I mean, we think about that kind of thing going on in our society. Well, think about that kind of thing going on even in this group. What a disaster that would be. And yet, Paul says, you know, a person, regardless of the sins they've committed, can be moved by the gospel. And he says, I'm writing to people. And can you imagine, as this is being read in the Corinthian church, can you imagine those former homosexuals and those former idolaters and those former drunkards and those former fornicators? Can you imagine, as that's being read from the Apostle Paul, can you imagine their reaction to that? God has saved us by His grace. So we have to understand that people who find themselves in these situations, who are engaged in these sins, can be saved. They can inherit the kingdom of God if they are washed, if they are sanctified, and if they are justified. Well, I think probably for most of us, if we were to argue, or if we were to discuss this particular issue, we would go back to the very beginning. These are familiar words. There is not a wedding ceremony that I ever perform that I don't talk about these words. Because if you don't understand fundamentally who you are as a human being, your life is not going to be fundamentally what it ought to be. And so, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve were created, this is what happened. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." You know, that's God's design. That's God's design here. I think we all understand that. But think about this. A person who doesn't have a worldview that includes God at the foundation, I understand. If they think this is false information, if they think this foundation is bogus, if they think what we have here, that's a lie, Kenny, that's not true. And if it's not true, then I understand. But to the Christian, to the one who, because of the evidence, believes that the Bible is God's Word, and because we are to live by God's Word, this is what I believe marriage is to be. It's between a man and a woman. There are others, not just me and not just you. There are others who believe that very same thing. And we have to be people who are willing to state that. It is true that God did not explicitly condemn same-sex marriage in Genesis 2. I mean, He doesn't say, "You listen, marriage is between a man and a woman," and it is not between two men. It is not between two women. But in Genesis 2, God didn't condemn beating your wife, or kidnapping children, or any such of that activity of that kind. But based on the principal thought, none of us would ever assume that those things are okay. This is stating what it is. This is explicitly stating what it is. It's not explicitly stating what it is not. The whole principle is based on one fact, that marriage as God designed it is what is between a man and a woman. God implicitly says many things. He implies many things from that. Anything that goes against God's natural order is outside the bounds of what God intended. We all understand that. By stating what marriage is, God implies what marriage isn't. This is what marriage is. We have discussed things that relate to same-sex actions, and same-sex marriage involves same-sex actions. That is the essence of what makes it wrong. It's not any problem with men being friends. I have friends who are men. Not any problem with women having friends who are women. But to involve oneself in the kind of activity that is condemned in Scripture is wrong. And therein lies the problem. It is not just that same-sex marriage is wrong. It's what is involved in that process that is wrong as well. You know, any laws that God gives us that involve anything that has to do with sexual activity, we find the boundaries. We find boundaries for premarital sex. God says, you know, this is wrong. And while the principles may be clearly stated, the application of that principle must be applied. There's no doubt about that. I've had a lot of conversations over the past 30 years or so with young people who come to me and say, well, what about this? And I will tell you. This is, again, this is not the lesson about that, but there are principles that are clearly stated in Scripture where the application of that may not be as clear. We have to study. We have to learn. We have to decide, are we really trying to please God? Is that what this is about? But there are laws that govern the premarital sex. There are laws that govern extramarital sex. There are laws that cover and guide us in terms of same-sex marriages. But these laws that God has given us, they can either save us or they can condemn us. And we must be people who are willing to not only hear what God says, but to accurately apply what God says. So what do we do about all this? Well, as I said to you at the beginning, this is not a civil discourse. There are a lot of people in this audience who could give a much better civil discourse in reference to how a Christian should and ought to view these things. And I would certainly be in favor. I'd like to know myself more about that. I will tell you, I'm very clear on what I should do in terms of am I for it or against it. But I'm not altogether sure how I practically handle that. There are judges in this community. There are judges in this state who are trying to, in and of themselves, determine what it is and how it is that they're going to handle this. And as I read what those men and women say, I think they are trying to somehow make as good an application as they can in terms of trying to uphold law, but at the same time, more importantly, upholding God's law. And I'm not, again, trying to make a statement about that, but I'm saying to each of us that that's going to have to be done. But what do we do about it all? Well, let me just suggest this. This is what Jesus said. He said, I say to you who hear, you need to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. This issue is a very volatile issue. It is an emotional issue. I have not lived in this town long. But there are Christians in this town who are living a lifestyle that is what we talked about tonight. I believe they're wrong. I believe they're living in sin. But I know who they are. Some of you know who they are as well. And you know probably more about that than I do. But while the problem may really rear its head and while it may become a problem in terms of how we deal with them and how they deal with us, what we're always asked to do by the Lord is to love people. We're to love our enemies. And I must tell you, as a person who grew up in the 70s, in the 60s and the 70s, that sometimes when I think of this particular sin, it's aggravating. And I've been guilty in the past of saying things about it that in retrospect I shouldn't have said. It's not a loving attitude toward those people. And I just have to remind myself that what Jesus said is you need to love your enemies. And we need to do good to those who hate us. I don't know what kind of impact we can have. With the help of the Lord, we can have the right impact. I believe that we will. I believe that we do. And I'm going to suggest this to you. That in the months and the years that lie ahead, from this pulpit, more is going to need to be said about that. We're going to need to take a stand. We may need to take more of a public stand as individuals than what we do. It may be time for you as an individual in your place of business, in your place of work, wherever it is, in your school, wherever you go, that you need to be more vocal in your stand. I think you need to be understanding. I think you need to be careful what you say and how you say it. But I think we need to make a stand. Jesus said we need to love our enemies. We need to do good to those who hate us. And there are going to be people who disagree vehemently with what we do and how we believe and what we say. And I think the way Jesus, another way that Jesus might have said that is to hate all sin, but to love all sinners. And that's what we need to do. Since that article came out in the Times Daily on Monday, I've looked at the front page of the paper every day since. I looked at the front page of the paper today. One of the lead stories every day since has been this particular issue. It's not going away. And we need to be people who are willing to stand up and help people see what God says is what they and we need to always follow. May God help us toward that end. We're going to sing a song of invitation. It may be that you have a spiritual need tonight that you need to make us aware of. We'd love to assist you in that. If you would come as we stand and as we sing.